Matthew chapter 18 brings us to a fairly unique place in Scripture. As we've had it read for us already, the first 20 verses reveal to us a great deal of God's heart on the issue of discipline for his children. You'll notice in the passage, first 20 verses, Jesus makes statements there, several of them, that he's already made. Verses 8 and 9 there is pretty extreme, where he starts speaking about cutting off our hand or foot or digging out our eye if it causes us to sin. We've already heard him say such things in chapter 5. It's been a while, but we did hear him say it in chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. If you look ahead to verse 18, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples and tells them that whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We already heard him say that to Peter in chapter 16, verse 19. And so this morning we find some of the same truths that we've already learned all over again, only this morning in a different context, different situation, a different time, a different reason for bringing these same things up yet again. It's a different context, a very uncomfortable one, that's for sure. All of what Jesus says in this chapter, what we'll cover today and then again finishing the chapter next week, everything he says here is in response to the spirit of rivalry and strife that he sees in his disciples. If you look at verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven?" Oh, here we go again. It's the disciples wanting to be great, a self-centered kind of approach to following Christ that says, "How can I be first?" And Jesus sees it in his disciples, and out of that is born everything that he's about to say in the rest of the chapter. He's addressing rivalry. He's addressing strife. He's addressing a lack of unity among his disciples. There has to be unity in the discipleship community. There has to be unity in the church. And where there's sin, you can guarantee there isn't unity. And so Jesus is going to address this because that's what they need. There's sin among them. There is pride in these men. And it's beginning to sour the relationship that they have with one another. And so Jesus deals with it. It's going to pollute the group. If it's not brought under control, it's going to really threaten the future of the church if he lets it go on. And so Jesus addresses it. He answers the immediate question in an interesting way. In verse 2, it says he calls a little child to him. And then he took that child and he set it in the midst of them. So this is a very unconventional sort of object lesson for Jesus to prove a very crucial point that would be critical for his disciples to learn for the sake of the future of the world. And he picks a kid. That's a little boy or a little girl there. And grabs a hold of this child, says, "Come here," and there he is. Puts him right in the middle. "Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus? We all want to know." You, come here. Come here, because you know usually they don't. Just come here. There. What's the answer to your question? Who's greatest? There's your answer. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So I'm not lying. I'm not speaking in code. You have to become like a child. And if you don't, you won't even get in. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven," he says. "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." There's your answer. The disciples were obviously concerned about achieving greatness in the kingdom, but Jesus' primary concern was whether they were even in the kingdom. He grabs a kid and says, unless you become like this, you're not even in. So what's the point in arguing about who's the greatest in a kingdom you don't belong to? Because we remember that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and not all of his disciples were in the kingdom, were they? Some disciples get ahead of themselves, don't they? Some disciples advance too quickly. Isn't that true? They find themselves in places, close proximity to Jesus, that they aren't meant to be, are they? He says, unless you're converted, you will not enter. So here is the word conversion that comes up from time to time, and it really encapsulates the idea of a complete turnaround. Conversion is a complete rethinking of everything. In John chapter 3, Jesus likens it to being born all over again. That's why we call it being born again. It's starting all over. Life is starting all over. You're the same age, but spiritually speaking, everything has to be relearned. Everything has to be relearned. In other words, by the time you get converted, however old you are when that happens, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40, 40, it doesn't matter. However old you are, you've spent that amount of time learning to think wrongly, learning to behave wrongly, learning everything wrong. You need to be born again. You need to start all over again. And so the idea of conversion means a complete turnaround. It's a radical shift in the way that you think, which radically affects the way that you live. That's why Christians in the church have every right to expect that a new convert begins to act differently. Acting differently doesn't convert you. You can change your behavior and it's still the same old you. But conversion will change how you behave because it's a radical shift in the way that you think. And Jesus says, there is no other means by which a person can be saved other than to convert. Total, thorough, radical change. He says, you must be born again. It has to happen. You have to start over. And this needs to be emphasized, at least in my own culture, because I do believe with all my heart that there are so many Christians who weren't converted. I see them here. Just get into the program and learn how to behave like everybody else, adapt myself to those behaviors, and play pretend as long as I can, only to find out you weren't converted. You must be born again. It's a requirement. Who cares about your behavior? Keep doing what you always do. You're like, what, keep sinning? Yeah, keep sinning. Go ahead and see if Jesus lets you get away with it. Because if you're converted, he won't. And if you're able to, you're not converted. Living for years in unrepentant sin says something about your spiritual condition, doesn't it? You're not a born-again believer. You're an unrepentant sinner. So keep living as you will. God will then become your teacher. He'll tell you what's right and what's wrong. He'll convict you of the sins he wants you to stop. He will compel you to move in the direction of righteousness that he wants. You will begin to serve. You will begin to love. You will begin to sacrifice. It'll happen naturally, I dare say, if you're a child, if you have humbled yourself in faith. He says you have to become like a child, and this is just crazy for him to be talking like that. Totally unconventional for him to be using a little kid as an object lesson. In their culture and in that day, ancient Israel, children were insignificant. And I'm not sure how it compares to our own culture. Our own culture either deems children absolutely insignificant or they put them up on a pedestal as if they were God. I think we need to practice striking a kind of a middle ground, okay? However, in their culture, it was almost universal across the board there that they were insignificant. Children in their culture had no rights. They had no rights. They had no privileges, no authority, no special honor, and really, get this, no problem with any of that. Let me read it again. No privileges, no rights, no authority, no special honor, and no problem with that. And Jesus says, that should be you. You don't have any rights, and you should be okay with that. You don't have any privileges, no special honor. You should be okay with that. You have no power, and you should be okay with that. But you're not. You're all bickering in verse 1, again, about who gets to be the greatest. You got problems. Are you even in the kingdom of heaven? Are you even born again? That's Jesus' point. Because it's his disciples that expect honor. It's his disciples that obviously feel pretty entitled. They're the ones demanding their rights. They're the ones who are clamoring for power and authority. And Jesus recognizes that this is immature and proud. That's what that is. So let me tell you this morning, if Jesus says that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who humble themselves like little children, then let me say this. Jesus thinks humble people are great. Okay? Jesus thinks humble people are great. And we, in our pride, mistakenly believe he thinks we're great. Because I do this, and I have this, and I am this, and I will be this. He must be proud of me now. No, he's not. He's disappointed. He says, you need to humble yourself and become like a little child who knows they're nothing. And Jesus thinks humble people are great, I think, because it's irrefutable proof of who your dad is. When Jesus sees humility in one of his followers, he recognizes that, oh, you're humble. You must have the same heavenly Father that I do. Whereas if you're proud, and if pride is all that he sees, you must have a different dad. I'll tell you that if God is your Father, you will be marked by humility and submission, all of you, without exception. Humility and submission, that will be a chief characteristic in your life if God is your Father. And I'll also say, on the contrary, that if your life is colored by pride and your life is dominated by rebellion and disobedience and the like, the same cannot be said. God isn't your dad. 1 John 3:10 says, we can tell the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love their Christian brothers and sisters does not belong to God. The case is closed. That's how you can tell. And so right here in today's text, Jesus is beginning to draw a distinction between those in the discipleship community who are truly humble, born-again believers, and those who are proud, evil-doing imposters. Because again, he's got them both right there in his own little group of 12. I would say that there's usually both in any church, any discipleship community, any fellowship like our own, there's always going to be both. Jesus says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, if you ever wonder how Jesus feels about this, how protective he is, it's right here. If anyone would ever cause any of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, because offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom those offenses do come. Oh, geez, Jesus, tone it down. We were just going to, you know, break into a picnic lunch and have nice fellowship, and you got to be talking like this again. Because he cares. This is him, in modern vernacular, saying, don't mess with my kids. Don't mess with my kids. Here he's explaining what will happen if pride and competition and rivalry and selfishness go unchecked. He's warning his boys. He sees their competitive nature. He sees the rivalry that's developing between them. He sees the division that they're allowing. And he says to them, guys, when you act like this in the discipleship community, when you behave like this in the church, it doesn't increase your chances of greatness. It warrants judgment. He says, woe to you. Woe, W-O-E. That That's judgment. It's a word that denotes judgment. It's a death sentence. He says, that won't make you great. That'll get you killed. And ironically, about 6 months later, Judas would end up being a fulfillment of that warning. Judas wanted to be great. Judas was competitive. Judas was jealous. He was greedy. He grew embittered. And he was all along unrepentant. And in three and a half years, by the end of it all, he would be the one with a rope hung over his neck. And he would be the one through whom the offense came. Woe to him. And he would be erased from the scene, eliminated as if drowned in a sea. Okay? Do we hear the same warning today? Do we see how Jesus feels about this? And do we understand once and for all that there are no exceptions to this? Beloved Judas, the one who taught Bible studies and went on missions trips, the one who cast out demons and worked miracles, the one through whom God's power was on display, ended up in hell? Maybe God's serious about this kind of stuff. And everyone in the discipleship community, that includes this one, needs to accept the fact that there may very well be in their midst at any given time one with an evil heart who is a danger to the flock, who sitting right beside you would entice you to sin and attempt to bring you under the same judgment as they are. Jesus is warning his men. In verse 7, he warns them, this stuff is going to happen. He says, it's inevitable. Just make sure it's not you. Woe to the world because of offenses, but woe to the one through whom they come. He says, it's going to happen. Make sure it's not you. Okay. Nothing, by the way, this is just my own concession, my own little warning for anybody. Nothing puts a person in greater danger than to harass God's children. Nothing puts a person in greater danger than that. Jesus even says in verse 6 that even murder is preferable to what God has planned for people who abuse his children. It would be better for you if you were killed. Therefore, he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, you better cut it off. That's where he goes in verses 8 and 9. Cast it away from you. Get rid of it. If there is anything in you, any part of your life, anything about you that would compel you to start mistreating God's family, that would cause you to try and rope them into the same sin that you won't repent of, he says, it would be best for you to do whatever you have to do to cut those things out of your life and eliminate them for good. I know it'll hurt. I know you'll bleed, but it's for the best. He says, it's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out, cast it from you. Again, it's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. These are similar words to what he spoke in chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. In that chapter, he was using the same language to warn against things in a person's life that could trip him up and destroy their future. Here, it's a warning against things in a person's life that would trip up and destroy somebody else. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away for your own sake. Here, if your hand, your foot, your eye, or any part of your body, heart, or mind would cause you to violate the innocence of another Christian in any way, take extreme measures against yourself and don't tolerate it. Don't tolerate it. The hands, feet, the eyes, I assure you, those are arbitrary. Okay? Because the heart is the root. The problem isn't the feet, the problem isn't the hands, the problem isn't the eye, the problem is always the heart and the mind that compels the eye to look at what it looks at, or the hands to do what the hands are doing. It's always the heart, it's always the mind. And whatever is in your heart is going to eventually be carried out by your hands and feet and eyes. And I'll tell you this morning, it's what's in your heart that could ruin one of God's children. The things you speak, the way you behave, the conniving behaviors, the manipulation, the bitterness that leaks out with every word. Those are the things that need to be eliminated from your life, whether that be lust in your heart, resentment in your heart, jealousy in your heart, greed in your heart, hatred in your heart. Those are the things that need to be amputated. Keep your hands. Keep your feet. And keep your eyes. Because if these things aren't amputated, it's going to get real ugly, no matter how many hands and feet you've got. We think it's rather drastic for Jesus to tell us all the time to be cutting off our hands. I mean, he did it in chapter 5, and now again in chapter 18. It's like, good grief, do you really want us to start dismembering ourselves? Is that what we're supposed to do in church? So radical, so drastic. But it's necessary. Because for some people, their jealousy is actually more precious than their hands. They would rather lose a limb than to repent of a sin. Do you know that about some people? They'd rather lose an eye than to repent of their bitterness. I've seen people who would rather lose their service to God, their ministry to others, their involvement in missions, and every last blessing that the church has to offer, rather than to let go of their anger or their pride or their striving spirit. So from what I've seen, from the pastoral vantage point that I've got, it's pretty obvious to me that Jesus isn't asking for that much when he says what he says. Eliminate it. At any cost, or you'll be sorry. It'll cost you your life, eventually. He says in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, because I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. He says, we're watching everything. We're watching everything. How long can you get away with child abuse in the heavenly kingdom? How long can you get away with treating God's children like that before God steps in and goes, done? How long? Well, we're going to find out in verses 15 through 20. On an interesting note, verse 11 isn't in many of the original manuscripts, but it found its way into your Bible. Verse 11, Jesus says, because the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. It's interesting to me because though it's not in all of the manuscripts, I find it very fitting. And it isn't untrue. Because it's confirmed in other places of Scripture, so it doesn't change the truth in any way. But apparently the scribes, the copyists, those that have recorded the Scriptures throughout the ages, felt the need to put it in there. And I can't argue against their decision because, again, it's absolutely fitting. Let's remind ourselves, whether we were originally meant to or not, that Jesus came to save that which was lost. Jesus paid a hefty price to save these people. Jesus went to great lengths in order for any one of us to humble ourselves and become like a child. He's not about to give that up. We ought to stop and consider more often what it cost Jesus to come and save the lost. He left heaven. First of all, that would have been awful. And there's so many people on Sunday mornings that won't even leave their bed to make it to church. Jesus left heaven to come to this planet. He long suffered, spent some 33 years wandering around, learning obedience as a child, facing rejection as a young adult. He lost his reputation. He endured mockery and scorn. He was stripped of honor and dignity and his clothes. He was tortured in front of everybody, not to mention being murdered on a cross and enduring the wrath of God. For what? Why did he go through all that? I'll tell you. So that he could save a small fraction of the human race. The majority won't be saved. The majority will remain lost. But there are a fraction of men and women all over the earth throughout all ages that have taken him up on the free offer, the free gift of salvation. It's all his work. He did it. He says, that's what I came to do. And it worked. Therefore, those that I saved mean a lot to me. You have any idea what I went through to save that guy? Don't mess with him. You have any idea the length I went to save her soul? Then hands off. They mean so much to him that he attaches himself to us in verse 6. He says, whenever, in verse 5, whoever receives one of these little children like this in my name receives me. He counts us as one and the same. He loves us. He went through a lot of grief to save us. So do you think he's just going to let you go? Do you think that he's just going to stand by and let you be taken away? Do you really think he'd let that happen? I dare say he won't. In John chapter 10, verse 28, he says, nobody's going to snatch one of them out of my hand. I've got you. In verse 12, he goes on and says, what do you think? What do you think? He's trying to engage our minds. What do you think? What do you think of everything I've said so far? What do you think of this? What do you think? He says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that was straying? Like, that's what a man does, right? So what do you think God does? Like, if a sinful human being with no eternal investment, without having gone through what I've gone through, would do that for a sheep, what do you think I would do who has gone through that for a human soul? What do you think? What do you think? He says, and if he finds it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that one sheep than over the 99 that didn't go astray. That's how I feel, he says. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any one of these should ever perish. None of them. None. We get a glimpse into the heart of God here. And Jesus loves his sheep with a love we cannot fathom. And I want you to remember, too, that Judas isn't the only one that he's speaking to in that group. There are a few other disciples in there that are genuine and they are saved and they are sheep. And some of those sheep, they could use a little reassurance right now. And Jesus says, I will never let you go. And if any of you stray, I will come and get you. I'm going to come and get you. So Jesus is reassuring us that he hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten his sheep. He knows us by name. He knows the hairs on our heads. He still knows who are his, who belong to him. He knows who has humbled themselves like a child. He's got his eye on us, and he won't let you slip. If, like a child, you have humbled yourself and come under the care of the good shepherd, you can trust him to do his job. You won't be allowed to stray or wander off to your demise like Judas did. You won't be able to get very far before he comes and tracks you down. He's really good at what he does. Jesus cares for you. I always find it interesting that God is portrayed here as leaving the 99. I get that he would go after the one because that's like him. But he left the 99. That's like, what do, wah-hoo-wah. I can assure you it's not that God abandons the 99. It's that not all 100 sheep go astray at the same time. He won't put you in danger. He knows you're safe. But there's one out there that I need to tend to. I need to go and get them. And I tell you, you may not have strayed yet. But each one has its turn. This time it's the 99th sheep that goes astray. Tomorrow it's the 98th. Maybe you're 97 or 96. But you'll find it happening. Sooner or later you will stray. You know why? Because it's the nature of a sheep. And if you're truly a sheep, the shepherd will come and get you. He will. Discipline is his promise to us. He says, I will come and get you, and I will do what I must to keep you from straying again. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8 says, if you don't experience God's discipline like this, you're not a true child of God. All his sheep are familiar with this kind of discipline. Have you not strayed yet? Because I have, and God got me, and he brought me back with a broken leg. He will make it happen, and we can trust him in that. We see it here now in verse 15. Moreover, he says, if your brother sins against you, now we get real practical. He leaves the illustration of the sheep and the shepherd, and he goes, here's how it works in the church, kids. If a brother sins against you, and that's a generic term, it means brother or sister, it doesn't matter. If a child of God, somebody in the church, a brother sins against you, here's what you need to do. Go and tell him his fault. Do it between you and him alone. And if he listens, if he hears you, then you've gained your brother. So in that scenario, they've sinned. They were a brother when they sinned. They were a true child of God when they sinned. And they proved themselves to be a true child of God, still a brother, by repenting. Verse 15 is wonderful. It starts with sin. It ends with reconciliation. If they repent, you've gained your brother. So listen, falling into sin doesn't change your position before God. Once a child of God, always a child of God. So it doesn't change your position before God. It reveals your position before God. When you fall into sin, everybody's going to know whose side you're on by how things go from there. If you don't repent, we've got problems. If you repent, you prove yourself to be a brother, a sister, a child of God. Not all will repent. And so Jesus says in verse 16, if he will not hear, if that individual won't listen to your warning, won't listen to your confrontation, then you need to take with you one or two more. Go find another one or two trusted individuals in the church, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If that works, great. If it doesn't, and they yet refuse to hear, verse 17 says, tell it to the church. If they repent at that point, great. But things aren't looking good, are they? Once a person's dug in their heels like that, where's it going? If they refuse to even hear the church, he says in verse 17, let him be then to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Going back to verse 15, we see this protocol at its start. It begins with somebody in sin and somebody else recognizing it. The Bible instructs us, Jesus commands us to go and tell them privately what the issue is. Give them an opportunity to repent. No need to go public. Protect their anonymity as long as is possible. God never promises confidentiality, okay? But he'll try and honor it best he can. That's up to you. He says, go and tell. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell them. Did you notice it's not optional? He didn't say, you might want to think about going and telling them or pray about confronting them. Go and tell them. It's not optional. How is the blood not on your hands if your discernment is going crazy about somebody and you see that they're in sin, you ignore it? The Holy Spirit has told you to go and say something. You know something's wrong and you know there's sin, and you pretend to not notice? Let me ask you something. Do I, as the pastor, get to do that? Do I get to do that with you? Is that what you want out of a pastor? Is for when you're going off a cliff, for me to go, I know you're hesitant to answer that question, but the answer is across the board, yes, you want a pastor like that. Somebody who's going to, and you want a friend like that, and you want to belong to a church like that. What I'm telling you is you, whether you realize it or not, want accountability. Because I know that what you want even less than accountability is what'll happen if you never have it. Go and tell them. This begins the process of church discipline. Every church should include this practice. We do here. I think that there are fewer and fewer churches that practice church discipline. We are, I believe, the exception nowadays, not the norm. And yet, church discipline is the right and the privilege of every member of God's family. To withhold discipline is an act of spiritual neglect, even hatred. Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates. Sparing the rod means not disciplining. The rod is a tool of correction used in the home to discipline a disobedient child. Whoever won't do that, whoever withholds the discipline, is guilty of hatred toward the one whose life warranted discipline. And Jesus is commanding us here to practice such discipline for those who have gone astray. In stage two, if it hasn't worked, now the publicity increases. Two more witnesses are brought into the picture. There are some people who find themselves in a situation like this that are worried that if they say something to anybody else, they're going to be guilty of gossip. Again, Jesus is commanding you to tell on them. It's not an option. And it's not gossip. The only scenario in which that would be gossip on your behalf is if you're telling other people before you even gone to them privately. You need to go to them privately, and when that doesn't work, now you start to gossip. Not to everybody, but to a couple others who are determined, like you are, to administer church discipline righteously. You need to, even in a church, find out who those people are. I suggest that you don't go and get a couple of gossips as your witnesses, or they will sin by gossiping even further. Find those with the maturity to do this God's way and include them in the process. So if you've already tried step one, you've gone to them privately, that didn't work, now you're biblically obligated to say something. If that doesn't work, we get to stage three and it's brought to the church. That doesn't necessarily mean that I announce it from the pulpit. It simply means that it's brought to the attention of the church leaders or the representatives, at least them. In some cases, it may be appropriate to bring the entire church in on it, but I would say usually that isn't needed. But by this time, things aren't looking good, and so Jesus breezes right through step three and on to step four, where he says, let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So it's in this last stage of church discipline that the measures taken go as public as they need to be, and the individual is removed from fellowship altogether. So this is final. They are at that point denied any further blessing and protection and light that the church offers, and the church exercises its God-given authority to cast them out in the world so that the devil can have his way with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6 speak of an individual who was in such a situation, and they were told that they must cast them out to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. It's a last-ditch effort to save their soul. At this point, they have proven themselves to be an unbeliever three or four times over, multiple times, and the church then responds accordingly. At that point, we regard them as a heathen or a tax collector, which is a fancy way of indicating anyone who wouldn't be admitted into the church. If we wouldn't admit you into the church, that's how we're going to treat you. You're going to cause trouble. You're going to inflict pain. You're a threat. You're in unrepentant sin. You can't come here. The Bible says that sin is like yeast, and it is guaranteed to spread. If you're here this morning and you're in sin, you're probably not going to get kicked out this morning. If you're here in 3 years still in sin, God will probably tell on you by then, and the church will respond, starting with verse 15. We don't want to, and we don't like to, but we love God more than you. And we're obligated to obey Him first. And we pray for you, and we feel for you, and we're concerned for your soul. So we're going to do the only thing that we know to do, the only thing left that you've allowed us to do, is to discipline as severe as your sin warrants. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins, and this church, we do that. We cover multitudes of sins. We are patient. We are gracious. We will work with you. We will be patient with you. You will repent and we'll say, okay, it's okay. You can, okay, and over and over and over again. But when that doesn't work, the same love that used to cover over the multitude of sins won't hesitate to expose those sins. We ain't going to cover them up anymore. You have gone too far, and it's for the good of this church and for the good of that individual that these measures are taken. It's called excommunication. That's what this has been called in the church. Traditionally, it's the point at which all other methods of restoring that person are to be abandoned because they weren't working. Some people in the church might make the mistake of trying to rescue somebody who's been excommunicated by reaching out to them. That would be unbiblical and dangerous because you're trying step one. Go to them privately. It's too late for step one. It's too late for step two and three. By the time it reaches this point, they have excommunicated themselves by their choices, by their behaviors, and by their hardness of heart. They have forced the church to follow through with the excommunication that their decisions and behaviors and hardened heart demanded. They dug the hole for themselves. They were warned about it. They kept digging. They were warned about it again. They kept digging. They were warned about it again. They kept digging until they finally got buried. And if anybody wants to look, you'll see they're the one holding the shovel. The church doesn't dig graves. We resurrect out of them. Our goal here is not to see you die, but to live. But if you insist on burying yourself and there's nothing we can do to stop it, then whose fault is this? It's the one holding the shovel. Now, I want to speak for a moment on what grounds a person can be made to leave a church. What grounds are sufficient for excommunication? Thanks to our Bibles, we have an answer to that. If you look at the very first instance of excommunication in the history of the world, you'll find that it happened on account of pride. Pride. Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, Revelation chapter 12, all record an instance when God Almighty excommunicated an angel named Lucifer from the heavenly congregation. First excommunication in recorded history because his heart was lifted up in pride. So, when does God think excommunication is warranted? When pride is out of control and won't be broken. And so he kicked Lucifer out of heaven because heaven is a very, very controlled environment. God is in absolute control of heaven. Very controlled environment. Our church should be too. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things in the church be done decently and in order. The way God says, reflective of the way that things are done in heaven. We are not quick here, just to reassure you, to bring down the hammer. Usually, it's years, hours and hours of counseling, months and months and years of unrepentant sin. By the time a person is made to leave the church, and it's only happened twice in our 15-year history, it's because all other attempts have failed. We are gracious people. We are gracious people. And in return, we expect you to be honest people. And we expect you to be repentant people. And God expects you to be childlike people, humble. But when someone's pride has made them now impossible to deal with, and like Lucifer, they start to interfere with worship, and they become a distraction to the mission of God, and they become a threat to the health of everybody else in the congregation, then, I'm sorry, it's time for you to leave. And J.C. Ryle says, an increasingly high standard of qualification for church membership is one of the best evidences of a prosperous church. An increasingly high standard of qualification for church membership. That's one of the best evidences of a prosperous church. I want to be a prosperous church, don't you? Not to be too charismatic, but can I get an amen on that? It's what we're after, aren't we? Health, strength, spiritual vitality. Don't we want to make a difference? Okay, then we can't afford to accommodate unrepentant sin. And this is a very hard decision to make. You can believe me. In verse 18, when Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That is a heavy responsibility for church leaders to carry. Like, serious? The decision that we make here in the church could have an eternal effect on this individual upon whom the discipline is administered. Do we really want to do this? Is there any way we can get over it? Is there any way around it? And if the answer is no, then Jesus says again, then I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Again, decisions like this aren't easy for a church board to make, and Jesus knew it. So he reassures them that where two or three church representatives have convened to administer church discipline, Jesus is saying, don't worry, because heaven itself backs you on that decision. I'm there too. You guys have finally come around to the point where you realize something needs to be done. Boy, I've known that for a while now. I'm behind you. You got my full vote. I endorse this. And that, again, believe me, is reassuring to church leaders who might find themselves in that position. God is pro-excommunication. I know that this is kind of a odd message to stumble into on a Sunday morning, but it's in Scripture, isn't it? And lo and behold, God is in favor of excommunication because he can see how dangerous an unrepentant sinner is to his children. Even if we can't, right? They seem so innocent. Judas was a great guy. I mean, he's one of us. And Jesus here is going, the day will come when you too will realize that things aren't always what they seem. Judas left the scene, somebody else stepped up and took his place. They were gone, more people filled that role. Every church has them. I believe that Jesus will allow it to test the obedience of his children on disciplinary measures. This is where it goes when a person won't get their sin under control. The men in his discipleship community weren't there yet, but they're bickering with each other, and they're striving against each other, and their self-centeredness and their pride was pointing them in that direction. So Jesus said, be careful about going down that road. You go down that road too far, this is how it ends. For the most part, they corrected it. One of them, however, didn't. He insisted on continuing down that road, and he found out where that road terminated. Their behavior was in need of correction, wasn't it? And Jesus did it in time. He knows when to say what needs to be said. His timing is impeccable, isn't it? They were foolish. They were sinful. They were immature. You'd have thought that Jesus would have told them to stop behaving like children, but that wasn't what he did. Instead, he told them to become just like them. That was the problem. Not that they were acting like children, but that they weren't acting like children. He says, you need to become humble like a child. You need to stop clamoring for power. You need to stop what you're doing and be like a child. You need to be converted. You need to change the way that you think. You need to become dependent. You need to become compliant like a child. You need to be innocent, harmless. You need to be humble. These are the people that belong to the kingdom of heaven. That's how the children of God are to behave. And if Jesus insists on it, then we will too. You must be humble like a child. That's one of the rules here. You must be born again. That's required. You take a look at your life right now and allow God, don't ask yourself, allow God to show you where you're at. Because if you ask yourself, you're, oh yeah, everything's good. Is it? How's your heart? Where's your mind? I don't need to know about your hands or your feet or your eyes. Those aren't my concern. It's what's motivating them. Is there jealousy? Is there bitterness? Is there deceit? Are you lying? Are you living a secret life? Because guys, if you won't repent of that, you're the next to go. But if in good faith you have humbled yourself like a little child, please understand, Jesus loves you and will not let you go. Even if you should stray, he'll come and get you.